We are quite down in numbers tonight. I know Len is not at all well. Pastor rang this morning to say he's got a temperature. Elaine isn't well enough to be here. And there are probably others. But the Lord is never ill. He's never absent. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul said there is liberty. So shall we ask God's blessing? And then we look at the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have of being able to meet together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, to look into your word, to learn from it, and to apply it to our lives. But also we thank you for that great privilege that we have of coming before your throne of grace in prayer, that we might obtain, as the apostle could say, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And Father, as the hymn says, we do need you. We need you every moment. We need you every hour. And we need your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless your word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that that same Spirit might empower us to both to will and to do of your good pleasure. But above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus shall be glorified in everything that we say and do. We ask it for his name's sake and for the blessing of saint and sinner alike. In Jesus' name, amen. We read from Psalm 34. We're going to look at an incident in the life of Jacob, rather than this particular psalm in detail. But it's a familiar psalm, and it's applicable not only to the life of David, but to the life of Jacob, and to every one of the Lord's children. Psalm 34, and it's given the title, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You'll find the background in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David had a lapse of faith. He said to himself, sooner or later, Saul is going to kill me. He seems to have forgotten the faithfulness of God's promise. God had promised that David would one day be king. But David's faith was at a low ebb, and he took refuge with the king of Gath, the Philistine king. But providentially, the Lord intervened, and David returned to the south of Israel. And he writes this psalm. That's why it says, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away. And he departed, and David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears, especially the fear of dying at the hands of Saul. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want, or rather there is no lack, to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, that loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. It's a wonderful passage in its fullness. It won't be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes upon earth, but there are many things that David said that we can and should apply to our hearts. Many years ago, in fact, if I say 60 years ago, John Thomas would be delighted. I remember listening to a message. It was actually on tape, long before the days of CDs. It was preached by a man, I don't know whether you've heard of him, called Willie Mullin. He was an Irishman. He was a down and out, and he was a tramp. But the Lord gloriously saved him from drink, and he became a Christian. In fact, I think at an evangelistic meeting, if I remember the details correctly, he was the only one to give his heart to the Lord that night. And maybe there were those who thought, what can the Lord possibly do with a down and out or a tramp? But he became a great preacher. And I remember the 3 points. He spoke on a place called Mahanaim. And he spoke on it under the headings that Mahanaim was a place of vision, a place of division, and a place of provision. We're only going to look at the first point tonight. The other two references to Mahanaim occur in the life of David. Maybe we'll look at that on another occasion. But if we turn to Genesis 32, it's the first occurrence of the word Mahanaim. I think the mic has just come off, so I'll see if I can fasten it, and if it will stay on this occasion. In Genesis chapter 32, we read of an incident in the life of Jacob. Jacob has fled from Laban after working for him 20 years. And if we pick up the reading at the last verse of Genesis chapter 31, we read in Genesis chapter 31 that Jacob and Laban rose up early in the morning and they kissed. Laban kissed his sons and his daughters, and he blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. And then in chapter 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," or "This is God's company," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It's an incident that is often overshadowed by what occurs at the end of this chapter, when God wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And very often, and I've done it in preaching, we've passed over the first part of this chapter. Jacob has worked for Laban for 20 years. In that time, almost certainly his mother Rebekah had died, and Jacob would have stayed in Mesopotamia except for the fact that God allowed circumstances to become too uncomfortable for him. We know the story. Jacob had deceived his father, cheated his Brother, I know people say, well, now wait a minute, God had promised Jacob supremacy over his brother. So he had, but it was never God's intention that Jacob should get the birthright and the blessing through cheating, through deception, through lying. We won't turn back to Genesis chapter 28, but you remember when Isaac suspected that he was blessing Esau and not Jacob, Isaac's eyes, he was virtually blind, and he said, well, it feels, the hands and the arms feel like those of my older son Esau, they're hairy, but the voice is that of Jacob's. And Isaac asks Jacob, believing him to be Esau, how are you back from hunting so quickly? How have you found the prey in such a short time? And Jacob uses God's name in vain to cover a lie. He says, because the Lord your God brought it to me. And Jacob had to flee. And how often God uses the sin of an individual, the very same sin that he has committed, he allows that sin to come, to be practiced, to punish the offender. Jacob deceived his father, and Laban, in turn, deceives Jacob when it comes to the business of marrying Rachel. I remember saying, not only in that aspect, but you remember what Rebecca did so that Jacob's deception could be successful. She took two young goats, and she must have been a good cook because she was able to disguise it as venison, the meat from a deer, which Isaac loved. And the skins of the goats that were killed, she used to wrap around Jacob's arms so that he would appear to be hairy and he would pass for Esau. Many years later, when Jacob believed Joseph to be dead at the hands of a wild beast, how did Jacob's sons deceive their father? They took a kid of the goats. They slew it. They dipped Joseph's coat in blood, presented the coat to Jacob, and said, can you tell us whose coat this is? We found it, and Jacob was deceived, as he had deceived Isaac, with his mother's connivance, using a goat. So his sons did to him, and he believed Joseph to be dead. He said, it is without doubt, my son's coat, a wild beast, has devoured him. Jacob had to learn that the best way to enjoy God's blessings are to wait for those blessings to come in God's time. And Jacob flees, and for the whole 20 years, until the very end, there's not a single record of Jacob praying. There's not a single record, not until the very end, of Jacob even using the Lord's name. You find his wives using the Lord's name. Leah, spurned by Jacob, when she has her sons, she recognizes that the Lord has given them. I did say Jacob never used God's name at all. I correct myself. He did once, but he did so in anger. You remember Rachel? She sees that her older sister and the less pretty of the two has no problem conceiving. Rachel has four sons. Eventually, she would produce another two and a daughter. And Rachel, seeing Leah produce four sons, says angrily to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And what is Jacob's response? The only time in 20 years that he uses God's name, he said, am I in the place of God who hath withheld the fruit of thy womb? But there's no record of him praying. And yet, when he's on the run from Isaac, before he gets to Uncle Laban, he has his first encounter with angels. If we go back to Genesis 28, and the grace of God to a man, yes, he desired spiritual blessings, but he wanted them in his own way, on his own terms, and he strove to acquire those blessings in the energy of the flesh. And despite all that, God does not abandon his promises. God is faithful to his word. What did Paul say to Timothy? We may be unfaithful, but yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 28, Jacob flees, and he doesn't take any of the usual routes to get to Mesopotamia. Maybe he suspected that Esau, with his 400 men, would cut those routes off. If you look at the way he went a very difficult way. He went over the mountains in central Israel, and he gets to a place which after was known as Bethel. And at the end of the first day, he lies down to sleep upon a flat, smooth stone. Not very comfortable, but no doubt Jacob was so weary that he could have slept on much harder surfaces. And we read in Genesis 28, verse 12, that Jacob dreamt, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Sometimes, and I can be guilty of this, we read familiar passages and the mind switches off. What were the angels doing? And it's not a catch question. In your own words? Like, and going up is mentioned before the coming down. So where were the angels before Jacob actually saw them? Thank you, Alistair. Jacob could not see them, but they were on earth, and they were ascending and descending. How many times have I recounted that story and spoke of the angels as if they were coming down from heaven first and then going back up? But although Jacob didn't deserve it, yet the angels that Jacob saw had been guarding him all the time. He might not have seen them, but they were there protecting him. And as Jacob sees the angels of God at the top of the staircase, or above it, in verse 13, we read, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. We have an immediate promise for Jacob in verse 15, that God said, I am with thee, I will keep thee, I will bring you again to this land, I will not leave you. And we have a promise which looks beyond even our day, where there will come a day when as verse 14 says, all families of the earth shall be blessed through Jacob's seed. And Jacob wakes up in verse 16 and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then, having named the place Bethel, the house of God, in verse 19, in verse 20, Jacob vows a vow, and he says, if the word can also mean since, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Jacob didn't have to vow a vow, but he does. And he says, if God keeps me, brings me back, then the God of my father Abraham, the God of Isaac, will be my God. It's easy to make vows or promises when we're in distress, and Jacob certainly was, but he was rather slow to keep them. We know the story. He was cheated by Laban into working 14 years instead of the 7 that he had bargained with. But when those 14 years were up, he was under no obligation to stay with Laban. He could have returned home. He didn't. He stayed for another 6 years. Why? Because Jacob had great confidence in his ability to live by his wits. We know the story. At the end of 14 years, Laban doesn't want to part with Jacob. He says, in fact, I think it's in Genesis 31, I have learned by experience, the word actually means divination, I have learned by divination, he says to Jacob, that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And he persuades Jacob to stay. And Jacob is cheated 10 times by Laban in those 6 years. And Jacob resorts to various practices which he thinks will make him rich. And he does become rich at Laban's expense. And Jacob is doing so well materially that he's now been in Mesopotamia for 20 years. He said at Bethel, if the Lord is with me, if the Lord brings me back, then the Lord will be my God. And yet 14 years on, he doesn't want to go back because he is prospering materially. There's nothing wrong with material prosperity. Some of the richest men in the Bible, Abraham, Job, were also godly men. But having said that, material prosperity can so often cause us to trust in things rather to trust in the Lord himself. The writer of Proverbs 30 prayed a prayer. I don't know whether I've ever heard anyone pray this prayer, and I certainly haven't prayed it myself. But in Proverbs 30, the writer, a king, said this. He said, I've desired two things from the Lord. Now, the first thing we might well have prayed for. The first thing that we read of in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty. I don't want to be poor. But the prayer doesn't stop there. It says, give me neither poverty or riches. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, I don't want to be rich. Prevent me from ever being rich. Have you ever heard anyone else pray that prayer? I haven't. But the writer of Proverbs gives a reason why he asks for those two things. He says, I do not want to be poor and steal and blaspheme the name of my God. But he says, I don't want to be so rich that I cease to trust the God that is above. I think it's Psalm 62 says, if riches increase, put not your trust in them. And what did Paul say to Timothy? Paul knew it could be a danger that assails every Christian. He says, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded, but to trust in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will take nothing out. And Jacob was doing so well, he himself records to his two wives that when things were starting to get difficult, in Genesis 31, verse 11, this is after almost 20 years with Uncle Laban, Jacob recounts to his two wives a dream that he had. In Genesis 31, verse 11, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God appears to Jacob 20 years after he'd had that vision at Bethel of a ladder up to heaven, and says, Jacob, do you remember that vow? It might have been 20 years ago, but you vowed a vow that you would return to Bethel, that you would publicly confess me as your God, and where you would pay a tithe of everything that I have blessed you with. And Jacob hadn't done that, and he decides he's going to return. Do you know, it took Jacob another 7 years after that, when he does return, before he paid that vow. You don't read of that vow being fulfilled until Genesis 35. And even then, God had to remind Jacob a second time. Jacob learnt the hard way that if you do not keep your promises to God, there can be a price to pay. Because before Genesis 35, where Jacob eventually did fulfill that vow, you have Genesis 34. Jacob is back in the land. And what happens in Genesis 34? Because Jacob didn't go straight to Bethel, as he had said he would, he camped. He pitched his tent just outside the city of Shechem, not too far from Bethel. And his daughter Dinah was raped by the prince of Shechem. And as a result of that, two of Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, execute a terrible vengeance upon the inhabitants of Shechem. So much so that Jacob says to them, you've made my name to stink amongst the Canaanites. They will surely gather themselves together against me, and we are simply a small family. We'll be wiped out. God graciously intervened. The terror of the Lord descended upon the inhabitants of the land, and Jacob was preserved. But the point I'm making is this. Had he gone straight back when God reminded him the first time to Bethel and kept his vow, then he might have spared himself the disgrace, the shame that befell his daughter Dinah. And despite all that, eventually he does go back. It's a picture of Israel. Jacob goes back to the land when things become too hot for him in Uncle Laban's country. Israel one day will return to the Lord as a nation when God takes everything away from them, and then they will rest and rely upon the Lord alone. And so Jacob goes back, And on his way back, he is fearful. He's fearful of his brother Esau. And that's when, in Genesis 32, the angels of God meet him, and he has that vision, and he calls the name of the place Mahanaim. But there's another experience in Genesis 32. Someone has said, God's blessings, they don't necessarily of themselves make us rely more on the Lord. Sometimes our sinful nature can say, well, God has blessed me because in some way I deserve it. Not at all. God blesses us in his grace. And Jacob still shows some of that old nature. For the first time after this vision, he prays. He's still fearful because it says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he resorts to human wisdom. He sees Esau is coming. You know the story? Esau has 400 armed men, and Jacob is going to be no match if it comes to a pitched battle. And so he divides his household into two bands, so that if one of them is smitten by Esau, the other will escape. And for the first time in 20 years, we have the record of Jacob praying. It's a wonderful prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 32, having had this vision of the angels that are protecting him, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I have passed over this Jordan, and that's when he was fleeing, and now I am become, or I am returned, two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and smite me and the mother and the children. And he says, and I have to smile at this, but haven't we done it ourselves? In verse 12, he's virtually saying, Lord, remember your promise. You said to me, you will do me good and make my seed as the sand of the sea. Lord, you said that. You can't let me be wiped out now. He's aware of the promises of God, but he's not resting on them completely. And we can see that because having prayed, he hasn't got the confidence in God that he should have. I wonder why. There was still that matter of having cheated Esau that had to be dealt with. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 66 in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And Jacob prays. And sometimes we can pray, and we may not have the peace or the assurance that we should have because there's sin in our lives that needs to be confessed, that needs to be dealt with. And so Jacob has a backup plan, and he's acting in human wisdom and in human strength. He says, just in case, and I know I'm putting words in Jacob's mouth, I hope I'm not being unfair. He's thinking, just in case my prayer isn't effective, just in case God doesn't protect me, I know what I'll do. I'll send Esau a big, big present in order to gain his favor. And he does. Hundreds and hundreds of animals. Are we not going to look at that? But we read of the vast number of animals that he sends, them over in verse 23. And Jacob crosses back over the river Jabbok, close, just outside Mahanaim. And in verse 24, there wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. Many commentators will say Jacob wrestled with the angel and got the blessing. It doesn't say that at all. Jacob didn't wrestle with the man. The man wrestled with Jacob. And this physical contest had a spiritual meaning, because we read that when he saw that when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was out of joint. He became permanently lame. And the man says, "Let me go," in verse 26, "for the day breaketh." And Jacob says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And God wants to bless Jacob, but he wants to bless Jacob on God's terms, not on Jacob's. And so the man asks him, "What is thy name?" And Jacob says his name. He said, "Jacob, the supplanter, the heel grabber." And the man says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Israel means God rules, or God commands. Up till now, says the man, and the Authorized Version doesn't give the best rendering. It says, "As a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and prevailed." If we take those words as they stand, they seem to suggest a good meaning. But the opposite is the case. The word for prince means the commander of an army. And the words power with God means to contend. It's only used twice, both in connection with Jacob and this experience. What the man is saying to Jacob, "Jacob, up till now, you've contended against God. You've been contentious as far as men are concerned, Esau, Laban, and others, and you've prevailed. You've had your own way until now. You've been the supplanter. But from now on, Jacob, I want you to walk according to a different principle. I want you to be submissive to me. I want you in your life, not just in your name, not to be Jacob any longer, the supplanter, the heel grabber, but I want you to be Israel. In other words, I want your life to testify to others that I'm the one that commands, that I'm the one that instructs, that I'm the one who leads." And he blesses Jacob and calls him Israel. And who was that man? Well, Jacob had no doubts, because in verse 36, we read, "Jacob called the name of that place Peniel." It means the face of my God. Jacob knew it wasn't just a man wrestling with him, but it was God himself, because he says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." It was a man wrestling with Jacob. It was God. If we read Hosea chapter 12, it says it was an angel. He contended with the angel. But who actually was that person? It could be none other than the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God himself. And he wrestled with Jacob in order that Jacob might realize that God was going to bless him. He didn't have to scheme. He didn't have to plan. He didn't have to make contingency plans or rely on his wits. But God wanted to be the one in charge of Jacob's life. And that's why I read Psalm 34. It's not simply angelic protection that was given to Jacob. David could say, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him." Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Remember, and I close with this, the devil quoted from Psalm 91 when he tempted the Lord. What was the scripture that Satan quoted? He says, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because it is written, I think it's Psalm 91, 1 verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Satan left out a number of key words. What were the words that he left out? If you turn to Psalm 91, verse 11, I think it's verse 11, you find that the psalmist said this, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Those were the words Satan omitted, to keep thee in all thy ways. God doesn't send angels to keep us safe physically so that we might go our own way and do our own thing. He sends his angels to safeguard his children that they might be busy doing the Father's will. I close with a true story, and it is a true story. I don't know whether any of you have ever read Billy Graham's books, a book on angels. I think the full title is Angels, God's Secret Agents. And in that book, Billy Graham recounts an experience in the life of John Patton. Now, John Patton was a Scottish missionary that went out to what were then known as the New Hebrides. Today, I think it's called Vanuatu in the South Pacific. He went out to take the gospel to tribes people who were cannibalistic. And he had great opposition. He and his wife both went out, and they had heard that on a particular night, the tribesmen were going to gather together in order to kill John Patton and his wife. And having heard of that, they devoted the whole of that night to prayer. They weren't able to sleep, but they spent the whole night praying that the God whom they had gone out to share with those tribes people would keep them safe. They never were attacked. Morning came, and the tribesmen had left that area. A year later, the chief of that tribe became a Christian, and John Patton asked him about that night when their lives were in real danger. And the chief said, well, we had assembled in order to kill you. But he said, when we got near that house, we saw hundreds of men circling that house in shining garments and with drawn out swords. And John Patton said to the chief, there was no one in that area, no one anywhere near that house. The only people that were in that house were my wife and myself. Now, that may be a rather unique incident, but it's true. And John Patton and his wife had no doubt that those 200 men with drawn swords circling that house were angelic beings that God had sent for their preservation. Of course, Daniel's three friends had an even greater visitor who arrived in that furnace to protect them. Nebuchadnezzar saw the one who is captain of that angelic host, and he said, I see four men, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And it has been said that the child of God is immortal until his time of service upon this earth comes to an end and God takes us into his presence, either at the rapture or through death. And because of that, we can take comfort from Paul's exhortation, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be unmovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." Mahanaim, the place of vision. And maybe on a future occasion, we look at the place of division and the place of provision. But I'll hand over to Alistair for the time of prayer. My apologies to those listening online for being a lot longer than Pastor is.